Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we are so grateful that you have raised your Son from the dead on our behalf, that now because he lives, we live. His future is our future, Lord. We pray now this morning that we celebrate this incredible historical truth, Lord, that it would penetrate our hearts, that you would be honored, and that, Lord, we would have great joy for the good things you've done for us in your Son. It's in his name that we pray. You may be seated. Well, good morning. Happy Easter. He is risen. If we haven't met, my name is James Walden, and I'm one of the elders here at Riverside Community Church. And I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 25. We've just finished a series in Isaiah last week. We'll be returning to Isaiah as we consider this phenomenal text about resurrection from the ancient prophet. Isaiah 25, verses 1 through 9. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name, for you have done wonderful things. Plans formed of old, faithful and sure. For you have made the city a heap, the fortified city a ruin. The foreigner's palace is a city no more. It will never be rebuilt. Therefore, strong peoples will glorify you. Cities of ruthless nations will fear you. For you have been a stronghold to the poor, a stronghold to the needy in his distress, a shelter from the storm and a shade from the heat. For the breath of the ruthless is like a storm against a wall, like heat in a dry place. You subdue the noise of the foreigners as heat by the shade of a cloud, as the song of the ruthless is put down. On this mountain, the Lord of hosts will make for all peoples a feast of rich food, a feast of well-aged wine, of rich food full of marrow, of aged wine well refined. And he will swallow up on this mountain the covering that is cast over all peoples, the veil that is spread over all nations. He will swallow up death forever. And the Lord God will wipe away tears from all faces, and the reproach of his people he will take away from all the earth. For the Lord has spoken. It will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him, that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. This is the word of the Lord. Now, kids, I want to ask you guys a question. Do you have a favorite bedtime story? Do you have any favorites? Any ones that you sort of wear out your parents with, them telling it, reading it over and over again? No? No favorite stories? You know, a good story is something you never outgrow. We love good stories as kids, and we love them as adults. Now, a lot of things make a great story: great characters, great plot, great storytelling. But what makes a story really good is not only all these great elements, but a happy ending. As a great storyteller, Victor Hugo said, "Even the darkest night comes to an end, and in the morning, the sun will rise." The best stories have happy endings. And even though we know the ending, it doesn't ruin the story for us to read it again, does it? You want to hear the same story again and again. You know how it ends, but you want to hear it. You want to inhabit it. You want to attend to it, be clued into it, and you notice things you didn't notice before. We are living in the best story ever told. God is the author and the narrator. And he has not told us everything, but he has told us the end, so that we can live in this story more intentionally, more fully, more joyfully, more hopefully. Would you pray with me now that we would do that? Heavenly Father, we thank you for the good story you have been telling from the very foundation of the world. Lord, help us now to attend to that story, even though we've heard it maybe 1,000 times, to find something new, to hear something that strikes our hearts afresh, or that we might sing your praises. It's in the mighty name of Jesus, our conquering King, that we pray. Amen. At this time, Children's Church is dismissed, and that should free up a couple of seats for those of you who are still looking. As our kids are making their way to Children's Church, and thank you for those that are serving, and those of you that are taking advantage of children's ministry this morning, make sure to thank those that have served on Easter for our benefit. As we consider chapter 25, I want to invite you to actually open Scripture too, because we're going to be looking at the context. We want to know what is the context of what the prophet's talking about. So we'll be looking at chapters 24 and 26 as we consider these phenomenal words of this ancient prophet. The prophet says here in 25 verse 7 that death, he describes it very vividly as a shroud, as a covering that darkens all of humanity, that seems to shield us from all of heaven's blessings, a shadow that falls on all of us. But some would say death is not a cover, a veil. Death is a giver. The Marvel film Doctor Strange, for example, has this line: death is what gives life meaning. To know your days are numbered, that your time is short. It's become a bit of a modern cliche. Death is what gives life its meaning. And there are various sophisticated arguments to make this case. That death is not the enemy, that death is our friend. One argues that immortality would be incredibly boring. Imagine Groundhog Day over and over again. It might be fine for the first 5,000 years, but you have eternity to go. It would become tedious. You would long for non-existence. But this argument fails to consider at all the Christian conception of an infinitely fascinating God who's never bored with himself, and certainly we never will be. Perhaps a more serious argument is the argument that, like macroeconomics, it's a matter of supply. The shorter the supply, the more precious its value. Because life is finite, it is all the more valuable, is the argument made. One philosopher named Martin Haglund makes this. He's a Swedish philosopher at Yale, in a book called This Life. And yet, there's another economic principle, and that is demand. And even at the end of life, a life fully lived and enjoyed, well, as Dylan Thomas told his dying father, old age should burn and rave at the close of day. Rage, rage against the dying of the light. It isn't a matter of mere quantity, it's of quality. A quality life gives, not death. What makes life worth living is life. And we're told death is only natural, so is cancer. And we rage against it. Haglund writes in his book, "When I return to the same landscape, his Swedish home where he grew up every summer, part of what makes it so poignant is that I may never see it again. Likewise, my devotion to the ones I love is inseparable from the sense that they cannot be taken for granted. Our time together is illuminated by the sense that it will not last forever. And we need to take care of one another because our lives are fragile." And there's no doubt truth to this. Fleeting moments can be particularly sweet because they're short-lived. But their sweetness is often tinged with bitterness because of it. More broadly, impermanence by itself is a rather flimsy ground for devotion. Care isn't a function of fragility or temporariness. It's a function of love. The fragility of love's object determines how we care for it, not why we care for it. All of us learn that important developmental lesson as infants: object permanence. The objects of our love transcend our ability to enjoy them. When we're not looking, their reality persists. The beauty and significance of Hoglund's childhood landscape will diminish or increase not one whit if he never returns home again. In true love, we love the object not finally for our own sake, in this case, our ability to enjoy it, but for the sake of the other, because of the intrinsic worth of love's object. Not a mere relative significance as I evaluate that object's utility for me, however tender or sublime that utility might be. To posit that one cannot love something forever is either a failure of imagination or a failure of love. In the case of real love, why should enjoy it while it lasts apply any less if it lasts forever? In fact, my love for my wife, Stacy, has only increased since our first day of marriage, as the stories of our life have intertwined and grown layer upon layer, our lives become more and more meaningful, not less. Only in the modern West could we presume to think this way, that my enjoyment and personal valuation is the ground of my life's meaning, that I am the author even of my own story, as if my story begins and ends with me and not my parents, my grandparents, my great-grandparents, my ancestral stock, right? My cultural background. As if stories that came before are not integral to mine or the stories that will unfold long after I've breathed my last. Not only is it a fiction that we're the author of our own stories, we're not even the reliable narrators of our stories. We don't know how to properly interpret them. And anyone who's been to a therapist knows this, right? I don't know how to interpret my story correctly. More distressing, how many of those innumerable details of these aggregate stories have been effectively lost over time? Smeared, blurred, erased. I mean, how many of us know a fraction of the vast chromosomal bundle of tales that constitute our ancestors' lives? How many of you know the stories of your grandparents, your great-grandparents, your great-great-grandparents? Has not death removed meaning? If anything, death is a poignant reminder that whatever kind of idiots we might be, we're not the ones telling the tale. Death rudely interrupts the narrative arc. It leaves unresolved tensions and a whole rat's nest of loose threads. And it yields our lives with a kind of ambiguous meaning. But however messy or confused the end of our stories may appear, there is meaning. Our stories are not self-contained or self-determined. Whether we like it or not, there is another who evaluates the meaning of our lives. He is a reliable narrator, an unbiased judge. And death is part of that story. It is no accident, our deaths. It is, as the insurance companies might label it, an act of God. Life in Genesis 1 and 2 is a privilege. It's a gift, a privilege that can be and has been forfeited. Death is a divine judgment, a kind of eviction out of paradise, threatening the meaningfulness of our lives. And not only is it a punishment from God, this death, it is a divine delimiter of evil. In Genesis 6, when God, the inexhaustible one, sees the apparently inexhaustible evil that's in human hearts, he becomes exhausted and says, enough, I'm not gonna contend with men constantly. I'm gonna limit their lives to 120 years. That's how long I'll deal with this. In that sense, we could say death is a gift. It delimits the impact of evil. It constrains its cancerous growth. And that's what Isaiah's been talking about. He's been talking about death as this punishment and this restrainer among all the nations. From chapter 13 through 23, he's been addressing nation after nation, empire after empire, even Israel herself, for her war crimes, for her social injustice. But then in chapter 24 and 25, he turns his attention to the entire world, not any one particular people group, but the whole globe. And he characterizes it as this city, this massive city, not Babylon, not Nineveh, not Jerusalem, this metaphoric city that represents all of human civilization built apart from God, opposed to God. Theologians call it the city of man. And it's this city he speaks of. If you turn in chapter 24, look at verses 7 and following. As God brings judgment against this worldwide attempt at life without reference to God, the lofty city. Verse 7, the wine mourns, the vine languishes, all the merry-hearted sigh, the mirth of the tambourines is stilled, the noise of the jubilant has ceased, the mirth of the lyre is stilled. No more do they drink wine with singing. Strong drink is bitter to those who drink it. The wasted city is broken down. Every house is shut up so that none can enter. There is an outcry in the streets for lack of wine. All joy is grown dark. The gladness of the earth is banished. Desolation is left in the city. The gates are battered into ruins. We mentioned this fallen city in 25, verse 2. I read it earlier. The city is a heap. The fortified city is ruined. It's describing the city of man, this corporate evil and rebellion. And the city of man has its own songs. They're characterized as songs of delight with tambourines, guitars, plenty of wine. And they're also aptly referred to in 25, verse 5, as the song of the ruthless. God is humbling the violent arrogance of the city of man, as he promised earlier in Isaiah to do. All that is lofty, all that is arrogant, and it's violent against others, and oppressing the poor and the needy, I will bring it all down, all of it, I will bring it down. And as the songs of the ruthless fade out, another choir begins. It's on the screen, but in 24, verse 14, we read about this. They lift up their voices. Who's they? We don't know yet. They sing for joy over the majesty, not of the city of man, but of the Lord. They shout from the west. Therefore, in the east, give glory, not to what men glorify, but to the Lord. In the coastlands of the sea, and to the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. From the ends of the earth, we hear songs of praise, of glory, not human glory, but the glory of the righteous one. Why are they singing like this? Because of the demise of the evil empire, the oppressive city of man. And yet, strikingly, Isaiah the prophet is unable to join this sweet, though far off, hymn. Look at verse 16 as it continues. But I say, I waste away. Woe is me. Isaiah can't bring himself to sing God's praises quite yet. He's overwhelmed by what? By the evil in himself and in his own world. As he goes on to say, a line that he used to describe Babylon, the evil empire, multiple times. He says, for the traitors have betrayed, or literally the betrayers have betrayed. With betrayal, the betrayers have betrayed. You see, it's not only death that threatens life's meaning and coherence. It's human evil, betrayal, infidelity, breaking of trust with each other. All of these are ways of expressing the basic impact of every human evil: to dissolve human connection, to break sacred bonds between each other and between us and God. With the prevalence of this relational vandalism all over the world, the prophet is overwhelmed. Even if the great city is doomed and fated to fall, for now it stands. Death might delimit evil's harmful effects, but death is often a long time coming, slow to remove tyrants, to collapse regimes, to fell empires. And when they finally do fall, it's often by means of another oppressive regime. To quote Pete Townsend, meet the new boss, same as the old boss. In fact, empires typically fall when a stronger and often more ruthless empire rises to take its place, as happened with Assyria and Babylon, and Babylon and Persia, and Persia and the Greek Empire. How then can we sing this song of the saints? Look, in verses 17 and following, the prophet declares that God himself, not another nation, God himself will come and judge. And he will not just judge this people or that people, but all of them. No bully will escape justice. And in the ruins of man's self-aggrandizing city, there is built the city of God. Look at verse 23. Then the moon will be confounded when God comes to do this mighty act of judgment. The sun ashamed, for the Lord of hosts reigns on Mount Zion, there in Jerusalem. He himself will be there. His glory will be before his elders. And so with that vision, the prophet now sings. 25 verse 1 is a song. O Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you. I will praise your name. For you have destroyed the city of man once and for all, in all of its rebellion, and all of its evil, and no more will it rise. And then he sees a day when not just he and these ends of the earth sing, but Judah herself, the people of God, will join this mighty choir. Look at 26 verse 1. In that day will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city, the city of God. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. He opens the gates that the righteous nations that keep faith may enter in. Verse 5, for he has humbled the inhabitants of the height, the lofty city, the city of man. He lays it low in the ground, casts it in the dust. The foot tramples it. What the foot of a mighty warrior? The feet of the poor, the steps of the needy will trample all of its arrogance and pride in the dust. But the story's ending gets even better than this. See, death might delimit the harm evil causes, but that harm remains long after the perpetrators are removed. What's still felt and grieved is the wounds inflicted. The collapse of oppressive power cannot undo its poisonous impact. It cannot heal its stripes. It cannot resurrect its victims. But God will. If you're in 26 still, jump down to verse 13. Here the prophet continues his address of God. O Lord, our God, other lords beside you have ruled us. Egypt has ruled us. Assyria has ruled us. Babylon has ruled us. Persia, the Roman Empire. But your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades. They will not arise. To that end, you have visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But we remember you. And jump down to verse 19. This is striking. Again, this is Isaiah speaking to God. Your dead, the dead of the Lord, your dead shall live. Their bodies will rise. You who dwell in the dust, now addressing the deceased, awake and sing for joy, for your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. What a remarkable prophecy. And that is this picture that's painted for us here back in 25, verses 6 through 9. God will create a feast on Mount Zion where he reigns in person. A feast for all peoples, not just Israel, all nations. Who among us would have believed it? That history doesn't end with a bang or with a whimper. That history ends with a feast. There's a great collection called Every Moment Holy. It's a collection of prayers for different moments and events. Here's an excerpt for a liturgy for feasting. To gather joyfully is indeed a serious business. What we're doing here this morning, my friends, is serious business. In celebrating this feast, we declare that evil and death, suffering and loss, sorrow and tears will not have the final word. But the joy of fellowship, and the welcome and comfort of friends new and old, the celebration of these blessings of food and drink and conversation and laughter, these are all true evidences of things eternal and are the first fruits of that great glad joy that is to come and that will be unending. We will swallow down good steak and good wine on that mountain, and God will swallow down something else altogether. Death. Death will be swallowed up. How will God swallow death? Well, it's the most remarkable story. You see, he enters into ours. The author becomes a character in his own tale. A mysterious servant of the Lord who, unlike Israel, has eyes to see and ears to hear, hands that build up and not tear down. He proves faithful, speaks truthfully with clean lips, unlike Isaiah and his people. The very words of God, this servant enters into the dark city of man and perhaps not unpredictably is murdered. Isaiah prophesied it. Isaiah 53, we read, he was despised and rejected, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Surely he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our sins. We all, like sheep, had gone astray. We had turned every one of us to his own way. And the Lord laid on him the sin of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted in man's city. Yet he opened not his mouth, like a lamb that's led to the slaughter. He was silent. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away, stricken for the transgressions of my people. And they made his grave with the wicked, with a rich man in his death, though he had done no violence. 700 years after Isaiah penned this prophecy, Jesus of Nazareth cites it as fulfilled in his impending death. Within a few decades after Christ's crucifixion in Rome, at a Roman cross, the Apostle Paul writes this, I delivered to you as of first importance that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was buried, as we know, in a rich man's tomb, Joseph of Arimathea. You see, Jesus was swallowed up by death. The grave is often referred to in the ancient Near East as voracious, more than voracious, as insatiable. It never has its full, its gaping maw always open. The grave's never satisfied, always forever swallowing whole souls of men, women, and children indiscriminately and mercilessly. As the old blues men used to sing, death ain't got no mercy. But in swallowing the Son of God who hid his infinite immensity within the finite contours of his frail frame, death found itself overwhelmed. Death found itself conquered. He who filled the ravenous grave has swallowed up death once and for all. What a plot twist. The slain became the slayer, the victim, the victor. Paul goes on that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. And then he appeared to Peter, and then to all the 12. And then he appeared to 500, many of whom are still alive. Then he appeared to James, and last of all, as one untimely born, he appeared even to me, Paul says. Isaiah predicted that too. Though he was crushed for our sins, yet his soul, when it makes his offering, will see his offspring and his days will prosper. Out of the anguish of his soul, he will see and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous one will make many righteous. How can this be? The one who was crushed, the one who was buried in a rich man's tomb will see and be satisfied? Paul goes on, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits, the first beginnings of the harvest of all who've fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. C.S. Lewis said, Christ has forced open a door that's been locked since the death of the first man. He has met, fought, and beaten the king of death. Everything is different because he has done so. The beginning of the new creation, a new chapter in cosmic history has opened. The harvest has already begun, my friends. But each in its own order, Paul goes on. Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, the Lord's dead. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, every dark power on earth and in heaven. For he must reign until he puts under his feet all his enemies. And the last enemy to be destroyed is
death.
And then there's this wonderful passage about the end of this harvest. And it's on the screen from 1 Corinthians 15:50-51. Behold, I tell you a mystery. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall all be changed. For the perishable body must put on imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass what Isaiah wrote. Death is swallowed up forever. Paul renders it, death is swallowed up in victory. Oh, death, a little taunt song here. Where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? And the saints have been taunting death ever since. Remember John Donne's Be Not Proud, O Death? Death, be not proud. Why swellest thou then? One short sleep past, we wake eternally, and death shall be no more. Death, thou shall die. The sting of death is sin. In other words, the power of death, what makes it so dark, is the fact that it is the punishment for our sins. And the power of sin is the law, God's decree to punish as a righteous judge. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, who carried away all of our sins and defeated our death. And on that day, we will sing, as Isaiah says here in 25:9, it will be said on that day, behold, this is our God. We have waited for him that he might save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him. Let us be glad and rejoice in his salvation. And even now, my friends, we sing. Whatever heavy burdens you're carrying today, whatever weights, maladies, as D.A. Carson has said, there's nothing wrong with us that a good resurrection can't fix. Though we do often grieve with the prophet, we grieve the wounds of this world and the wounds in ourselves, and we cry out with him, woe is me. The fact is, we can, with Isaiah, join the sweet though far off hymn that hails a new creation. In fact, my friends, we can sing with even more gusto than old Isaiah himself, because he lives. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may our tongues be loosed and our hearts set free. For he who died for us is alive. And therefore, Lord, we will be alive forever.